This morning's message is kind of a mirror image of last week's. If you were here last Sunday, you recall we considered counterintuitive Christianity. Remember that? It's an unusual word, but these are unusual traits that mark true believers. For instance, they are happy and poor at the same time. They are hungry, but they will be satisfied. They are sad, but they will rejoice. They are poor, hungry, sad, and rejected. But they rejoice. They're satisfied. They will be satisfied. They will rejoice. They will be accepted. That would never sell on TBN or TBS. I forget whatever it is. TBN? I don't know. That would never sell on one of those Christian shows, quote-unquote Christian shows. This week, we're continuing in Jesus' sermon as recorded by Luke, probably Luke's edited version of the Sermon on the Mount that is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Many of us have studied that, I'm sure. That's one of the great dissertations, if it's one of the greatest sermons, if not the greatest sermon, but I do know it was from the greatest preacher of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Luke's edited version, and both of them begin with what we now call the Beatitudes. The way we translate it today is, blessed are thee, blessed are this, blessed are that. And this is what we talked about last week. But now Luke includes, if you got your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 6. Matthew didn't. Luke includes not the blesseds, but the woes. Genuine Christianity is counterintuitive. We talked about that last week. We die in order to live. We lose in order to win. We give up in order to gain. It's not the way you'd think. We rely on someone else for our merit. It's counterintuitive to the natural mind. Well, there is such a thing. Not only is counterintuitive Christianity, but counterfeit Christianity. That is what the woes deal with. On a website called electionforum.org, there was this information. This is quoting this, and I'll probably add a couple of statements in here. I'll let you know if they're my statements, but this is what the text of this blog or this entry said. Born-again adults are those who believe they will experience an afterlife in the presence of God only because they have confessed their sins against Him and accepted Jesus Christ as the Redeemer who saves them from eternal punishment. That's where they start. If we'll call you born-again, this is my comments, we'll call you born-again if you believe that you will experience an afterlife in the presence of God only because you have confessed your sins against Him and accepted Jesus Christ as Redeemer or Savior who saves you from eternal punishment. Anybody who holds to that, these survey takers will call you a born-again Christian, or you claim to be a born-again Christian. Then he continues, according to George Barna's extensive research, which talks about 30% of the United States population as being born-again Christians. 30% of our population fits this claim. And 30%, this writer continues, represents a significant drop from nearly half of the adult population meeting the same criteria just two decades earlier. Here are the findings on those who fit the born-again criteria. Not the 70% that don't claim this, but the 30% that claim this. Here is, and he says, here are the findings, and he says, you'll find much of this troubling. Three out of every four born-again adults, 76%, believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. What? 24% of people that claim to be born again then don't believe it's inerrant. 7 out of 10, 70%, contend that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the life principles it teaches. 30% of those people who claim to be born again say, oh yeah, it's not always accurate. 46% read the Bible at least once a week. He says, a terrible percentage. Probably true. Show of hands, how many of your... No, I'm kidding. 46%. Anyway. 77% believe that all people are basically good. 77%, almost 80% of people who claim to be born again look at the world, look at the lost, look at everyone and say, well, people are basically good. Of course, then if you get to talking to them, they've got to say, I just don't understand what's wrong. What did we talk about a newborn? Newborns are not pagans, by the way, because they don't worship anybody. They are little barbarians. They don't know Christ. Anyway, ouch. 70% believe that all people are basically good. He comments, this, of course, is a non-biblical belief. What's it say? All have gone out of the way. All have become unprofitable. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who does good. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3. 67%, that's two-thirds, argue that having faith is more important than which faith you embrace. You just got to believe something. As long as you're sincere. He says this, again, is a non-biblical belief. 90% have a biblically solid concept of the nature of God, and I'm assuming they're talking about he's holy and he's all-knowing and he's all-wise and he's all-powerful. At least they acknowledge that, say, 90%. 80% of this 30% agree that God is actively involved in people's lives today. So you have some people that are, 20% of the people that claim to be born again think God isn't active, which is just mind-boggling. 30% of these people claiming to be born again, 30% believe the Holy Spirit is not a living being, but is simply a symbol of God's presence or purity. Now, why would you believe Jesus is a Christ? I mean, this comes from the same book that teaches that the Holy Spirit's a person. Anyway, these two are the most troubling to me. 50% believe the false idea that because Jesus Christ was human, he sinned. 50% of the 30%. 60% believe that a good person or someone who does enough good deeds can earn his way into heaven. Of the born-again people. These are numbers from only 30% of the United States population. People believe they are born again and they're going to heaven when they die or when Jesus comes. All the numbers are troubling, but the last two are devastating. 50% of that 30% believe Jesus sinned. You cannot be born again and believe that. 60% of the 30% believe the heresy that good guys go to heaven, bad guys go to hell. You cannot rely on God's grace alone through faith alone and believe that. God's grace and faith, and you got to be a good person. Or no grace, no faith, but you're a good person. God will let you come to heaven. No. You can't be born again and believe that. You don't understand what being born again is. I love what one man said. He said, we present the gospel so poorly these days that even the non-elect don't understand it well enough to reject it. That's probably true. Well, at best, doing some of the math in my head here, according to these numbers, 18% of the people in this country, at best, 18% are born again, possibly. More disconcerting, at best, of those who think they are going to heaven, who think they're born again. 40% of those who think they're going to heaven, 40% are not. And that's only based on what... based upon what people say they believe. It doesn't account for the other great percentage of the many who have their doctrines right, their beliefs right, but not their hearts. For instance, I mean, we've talked about this, but demons have their doctrines right. They know who Jesus is. You know, they know what salvation is. They don't accept it. They don't agree with it. We have people, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There was an apostle who spent day in and day out with Jesus, and everybody thought he was a believer. He looked like one. He acted like one. I believe for the most part he thought he was one. A guy named Judas of Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. As we look at these verses this morning, remember the context. Jesus has just come down from the mountain. He spent the night of prayer, and he drew his disciples to him, and he draws the disciples to him. Out of those disciples, he appoints 12 apostles. Then he meets, as he's coming down with them, he meets, teaches, and heals the crowds who come to him and all his disciples. Then look again at Luke 6:20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, do you see that? What is said next is aimed at people who claim to know and believe in and follow Jesus Christ. This is not something that goes out. It's great. You can use it for evangelism. Jesus is actually using it for evangelism, but it's addressed to people who think they're okay. Last time we talked about the counterintuitive. Blessed are the poor? Are you kidding? Blessed are the sad, you who weep? Well, here, as we look at these verses this morning, these words are for those who believe that they are disciples. That we would call them Christians, but they are self-deceived. Each woe here, there are four woes. Each one of them corresponds with the four blesseds in the verses above. Let's take a look at this. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Well, two significant words there in that verse first. The first word is, in the Greek, it's plain. Not plain like plain, but it's pronounced plain. It means a sharp contrast. Blessed are these, blessed are these, blessed. But, or in sharp contrast, or yet, or Jesus could say except, or however, or perhaps, basically Jesus is saying, those blesseds are the traits of the genuinely born-again person. On the other hand, but, then he begins with, woe. It's interesting, I think we probably took our word for it, because the Greek word is ouai, woe, ouai, ouai. It's a pronouncement of judgment or condemnation. It's the same word that's used, woe, woe, woe to you, Babylon has fallen, all that that's used in Revelation. It's pronouncement of judgment or judgment to come. And this first part, if you've seen your outlines, it says, rich with poverty coming. The wealth, who is it that's being condemned? You who are rich. So now we're going to take an offering. No, I'm kidding. You know the context. Was Jesus meaning the materially poor when he said, blessed are you who are poor? No. Being poor, remember the writer in the Proverbs says, don't make me poor lest I go and steal something and dishonor you. Materially poor. Being materially wealthy is not a sin. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. David was wealthy. Hezekiah was wealthy. A man named Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. They were never condemned for their material wealth. What is he talking about? Well, you take the context. In the context, poor is related, like back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew recorded the other words that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Contrast with that, then, those who think they are rich in spirit. That's why we read that letter to the Laodiceans. You say we're rich and wealthy, and you're poor, blind, and naked. Well, Jesus is speaking about spiritual wealth. He's speaking of those who consider themselves spiritually rich in and of themselves. They're like the Corinthian believers. If you're familiar with Corinth, it was not a very, at this point, when, by the way, Paul wrote to Corinth, we figure probably four times. Two of the times were God preserved as inspired, but he wrote to them four times. And they were the troubled church in so many ways, and they shouldn't have been. They had everything they needed. But he writes to this. Remember, they're talking about when one of the first things he approaches is, I am of Apollos, and he says, no, we're just servants. We talked about that in the class this morning about the servant heart. But he talks, well, let's go. Let me read this to you. He says about all of these things, he says, basically, when he says, just consider me a steward, a third under rower. I'm nothing. It's not me. I'm just a steward, and I don't need to be judged by you. You're not going to judge me. As a matter of fact, he'll say, I don't judge myself. So I could be wrong. It's God who's going to judge. And then he says this in verse 6. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes and will bring both to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. So, don't criticize. I'm just supposed to be a faithful under rower. Now, verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And then he goes to sarcasm. This is where I'm getting to. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Were they really rich? No, they thought they were. To quote one of my favorite movies, you'd like to think that, wouldn't you? They thought they were filled. They considered themselves rich. They were kings. We don't need Paul or Apollos. They were rich and sufficient within themselves. And what's Paul say? I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. You might not even be Christians. And then he goes on and says, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all men, as men condemned to death. We become a spectacle to the world, both the angels and men. We're fools for Christ's sake. You're prudent in Christ. We are weak. You're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without. Are they really strong and distinguished? No, but they think they are. And that's the key. That's the same thing with the church at Laodicea. You think you're rich and wealthy and all spiritually, but you're not. This is the disciple. Woe to you who are rich. This is the disciple who trusts in their own depth of character as their assurance before God. They remind me of the Pharisee in Luke 18. We'll refer to him a number of times. I think he never really existed. It's just a story Jesus told. But he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. This is Luke 18, verse 9. He said this to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And this is key. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And of course, it contrasts with the tax collector who says, God, forgive, be merciful to me. Jesus said the tax collector went home justified. But these are these are people that trust in their own righteousness. They consider themselves spiritually rich, and that God is pretty fortunate to have them. Well, that's the false wealth. What does Jesus say about the prideful so-called Christian who relies on their own sensibilities to justify themselves? Look at the last part of that verse. He says, you are receiving your comfort in full. Present tense, you're doing it right now. This is as good as it's going to get. This is your best life now. You're receiving your comfort in full. There's not going to be any more after this. And the word comfort is, we have, it's the word paraklesin. Did I get that? Paraklesin, meaning comfort or encouragement. We use that word parakaleo, and we use it to be comforting or encouraging, to exhort, to bring someone alongside, to make them be assured of things. Well, this is your comfort, that you feel, I'm righteous, I'm good. You know, God's pretty happy with me. That's my comfort. That's all you're going to get. It's a sense I'm okay in God's sight, and that sense will last until the great white throne judgment, when they see that they were relying, all that they were relying on was filthy rags. Their righteousness will vaporize, their self-righteousness will vaporize, and there will only be a sense of dread. We're going to be covering these before you're very familiar with this. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, this is 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? We were part of the club. We did all of that. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, who practice lawlessness. That doesn't mean God wasn't aware of them. He knows who we all are. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything. But he doesn't know them in the sense of a relationship, like Abram knew his wife, Sarah, or he doesn't have a vital relationship with them. There's no relationship here. I don't know you. You're a worker of lawlessness. Now, do you think, pick a term, an abject atheist is going to go, Lord, Lord, I did all these? Who was saying that? Somebody who thought they were going to heaven. But they got their comfort in full now. Woe to you who think you're okay with what you are, rather than bankrupt in spirit. I have nothing to bring to God. I'm stand like the tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. No, but if you come and say, oh yeah, shoot, I'm a good guy, I'll get on the good guy side. Good guys go to heaven, bad guys go to hell. I'm there. You will have your best life now, guaranteed, because it's never going to get any better. Woe to you. What a waste. And then he says, back to Luke chapter 6, verse 25, first part, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. The satisfaction is found there. It corresponds with the blessed are those who hungry but will be satisfied. Now he's saying, blessed are you who are full. I'm blessed. Woe to you who seem to think you're full now. The ones who are blessed, who hunger and thirst, and we find from Matthew, it's you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are blessed hunger and thirst after righteousness. Woe to you who have no hunger for that. You're fed. You're satisfied with what you have. The blessed one has a genuine hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is a constant craving to be right with God, hungering for his righteousness. The deceived disciple, the counterfeit Christian, is satisfied with his own so-called righteousness. Here is a key for all these things. The one not seeking God's righteousness does so because they do not know God and they do not love him. They don't understand who they're dealing with. They are satisfied with their own religiosity. They come, they can play the game, they're there on Sunday morning or Sunday night, they serve on a committee and all those things. They have learned all the doctrines. They know how to say amen and praise the Lord and at just the right times. They, like I said, they come to all the meetings and even serve on boards or go on short-term missions. In their own sight, they're satisfied because they really haven't seen God's holiness. It's like Peter. He was satisfied with what he was doing. until he saw Jesus for who he is. And then he fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me." He was exposed to the holiness of God. The false believer, the deceived believer, thinks they, as a matter of fact, the deceived believer is sitting in one of these chairs, for instance, and going, "Yeah, sure, I believe, oh, that's right." It's not real for them. They don't have a relationship with Christ. As a matter of fact, they don't have a particular love for him, but they're just doing their religious thing. And if you want to go to heaven, you better say those words, sign the card, pray the prayer, walk the aisle, whatever you do. And you're sitting there, and the thing is, it's not real for them. They're not overwhelmed with the holiness of God. They don't have a real sense of loving him and thirsting after him and wanting to grow and feeding on his word. There's just, it's, now, by the way, I've described a lot of things for the Christian who's fallen away in sin too. So I can't say that person's not saved, but perhaps there are people that are unsaved that are sitting there. And this is the thing where I'm getting to. They think every one of us is like that. They think this is what Christianity is. They think you feel that same way. You know, you don't have a reality in here like I have to do this. Like Paul said, woe is me if I don't. I was gonna mow the lawn on Wednesdays or something, whatever. I don't know. So let me suggest to you or propound to you that that's the those who have no hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's who Jesus is saying woe to. And yet they're in the church. That's the satisfaction they have. It's a false satisfaction. And what's coming is starvation. Jesus tells the self-satisfied, "You shall be hungry." Here's another way Jesus put it in relationship, not in hunger, but in another way of being ill-equipped, being left without something. It's in Matthew chapter 25. You recall this. Jesus is talking about his return. And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent. The foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in the flasks along with their..." Now, I'm not going to say the oil stands for or anything like that. But what happens when the bridegroom is coming, he says, "The bridegroom has come, come to meet him." And they go and they trim their lamps and light the light. And 5 of them are going, "Oh, shoot, we're not prepared. We've just been playing the game with no reality here. And we have to go out and buy it." And then when we come, later the virgins also came saying, this is Matthew 25:11. "Later the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' And he answered, 'Truly I say, I do not know you.'" Talking about when the Lord comes. Be prepared. But these people were relying on their religiosity. They were part of the group, but they had no reality to them. There will come a time when Christ's righteousness will be needed for entry into heaven, and they will not have it. Their sense of being righteous will burn off, and they will stand in great need, great hunger for righteousness, but it will be too late. Then, he says back in Luke chapter 6, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." You see how these just contrast with the blesseds? And the blesseds, we're talking about those who are true believers. These are those who are not. As in verse 21, this relates to rejoicing. It reminds again of the Pharisee in Luke 18 who was quite satisfied and happy within himself. This is the one with confidence in themselves that they are good enough for God. They are who they are, and that is good enough. A glaring characteristic is the claim to believe without any change or any fruit in the life. They are happily, they've said the words, they've walked the aisle, they prayed the prayer, they signed the card, they even got baptized maybe. But it wasn't real. They didn't really give their heart to Christ. They don't love him in that way. And there's just a real... There's been no change. Remember, have you ever heard anybody say this? When a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. Lives, something changed. You're a new creation, and your desires change. And there's fruit. Matter of fact, earlier in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "By their fruits. You'll know them. So when a person comes to Christ, it isn't you got to do those things in order to be saved. It's that when you're saved, something dramatic and altering, completely altering, happens in you, and you begin to do different things. You do turn away from sin. You do repent. You do seek after God's righteousness. You do hunger for His Word. All of these things. But what has happened here, people have done their thing, their religious thing, but there's been no fruit. There's no evidence. Their own sense of righteousness just burns away, and they are happily on the road to heaven until they get that card that says, go to hell, go straight to hell, do not pass go, do not collect anything. That's a mistake. They're rejoicing right now in their own righteousness. And Jesus says, no, there's misery coming. He describes the reaction here as you shall mourn and weep. The word mourn means to lament, to regret, to be sad. Jesus described this in Matthew often, aimed at those who were satisfied with their own righteousness. I want to read some of these things to you. You follow along if you'd like. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 42. Well, look in verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is used. This is the word that Christ used many times for this. Verse 50. He says, and they'll be at the end of the age, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the lamenting, the mourning, that, oh, what have I done? Matthew chapter 22. Read these, just keep thinking through this. 11 through 14. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, remember he said, I want all these people gathering for my wedding feast. When he came in to look over the wedding guests, he saw a man there. This is Matthew 22:11. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Verse 48. Where is that? 23:48. I found it and I can't find it now. But yeah, 46. No, I can't find it. Chapter 25, 29 and 30. Oh, by the way, it was chapter 24. It says, he will cut him in pieces, assign him a place for the hypocrites, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hypocrites. People who say one, but aren't. Say they are, but they aren't. And then in Matthew 25, verses 29 and 30. For unto everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the point. You can different context in some ways, but not really. It's entering into eternal reward with Christ. In every single one of these places, these people who are thrown out and are experienced weeping and gnashing of teeth, every single one of them thought they were okay. Did you notice that? They weren't there exclaiming, I've got to wait. I knew it. No, they were, I'm not. Lord, didn't we? I don't know you. I've been faking it all my time. It isn't real. I thought I could fool you too, God. I know your heart. Woe to you who laugh now. You will mourn and weep if it's not real. These refer to people who thought they were saved. In their case, there is a deep down belief in their own goodness using some standard they have set up, maybe the law, the Jewish or the Christian standards of what they've learned they should be. They've set that standard up like a flagpole upon which to fly their pride, and it displayed it in the ways they were able to meet these standards. That success in being a really good person, and I got this Christianity thing down, and I'm living it in my own strength. That success gave them happiness in their religiosity, but deep lamenting sorrow when the truth of their condition is revealed at the judgment. They thought they were okay. Finally, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6. Woe to you, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Do you see how that corresponds with verse, 23? Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold your words great. Let's see, 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, verse 22. Woe to you when men speak well of you. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? Well, what's happening here? Well, interestingly, the same people who will hate the genuine counterintuitive Christian will think highly of the counterfeit Christian. They speak well of you, meaning words that call them good, attractive, fair. These are nice people. The world likes them. Everybody likes them. The successful religious person not only feels good about himself, but others will tend to admire his quote-unquote success. What they see in the counterfeit Christian is what they suppose genuine Christianity is, a sort of game to be played. You know, getting to a point where God's pleased with you. I'm good enough. Yeah, God says, yeah, you meet my standard. You're good enough to go to heaven. And these people go, wow, I can't be like that. That's really a good person. I speak well of them. They got it down. May I suggest to you, with reference to Paul's description in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, we've gone through that before. Paul says, we're like a Roman general's returning parade back to Rome, where they'd have the flowers and the incense going, and they would parade the prisoners ahead of it. I think the prisoners came first, and then the general and all of the conquering troops would come, and you'd hear the singing, and you'd smell the incense and the flowers. And if you were one of the conquering soldiers with your general up at head, this stuff smelled good. But if you were one of those conquered prisoners in chains, headed for the Colosseum to be put to death, maybe gruesomely, that stuff didn't smell so good. It was the aroma, he says in verse 14, of Christ. Beloved, the person who is on their way to hell willfully, saying, I want to live for myself, I want to be independent of God, I want to be my own God, I want to run my life my way, the person who rejects Christ, put it that way, Christ smells bad to them. I would suggest that I can understand that. You take, before you were a Christian, you were living your life the way you wanted to live, following your own desires, and Paul would say the sensualities of the flesh, and you were just doing your thing, and then you were presented with Jesus Christ. And what did your flesh say? What did your old spirit, your old man say? Not him. If he comes in, I die. Jesus smells like death to the natural spirit, to the natural man. By God's grace, he gave us the grace to believe, and we willingly said, remember Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, what do you have to do? Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow him. He said, I want nothing more to do with you. We deny ourselves. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have died to myself. I'm hidden with God, with Christ, and with Christ in God. There is the counterfeit Christian doesn't do that. Matter of fact, people can sense that. The counterfeit Christian doesn't smell bad to the world. They smell kind of good spiritually to other unsaved people. The one who is falsely content and happy in their own righteousness is that way because their condition feeds their pride. And pride is very attractive to the world. You watch how they advertise. They speak to your pride. My favorite, Jeannie knows. just driving me up a wall. You ever seen the commercials, get the something or other you deserve? Hey, anybody here without Christ, a condemned sinner headed for hell for eternity? Yeah? If you were here without, if you, before you were with Christ, or it's, if you did not have Christ, that's who you'd be. What do you deserve? Well, a new car every other year. No, you don't. You deserve to be a piece of charcoal. You know, or go to hell, go straight to hell. That's what we deserve. Well, woe to you when men speak well of you, because you're like somebody else. The good, moral, religious person who does not know Christ is treated by the world the way the false prophets were treated by rebellious Israel. This is a quote that just somebody brought my attention to it. Jeremiah 5. You can read the prophets all the time. And a lot of them talk about false prophets. And they say, well, I've seen a vision. When they didn't see a vision. But, you know, God says, that's not my vision. And it's happening today in so much of the movement, the charismatic movement, claiming to have visions. Here, Jeremiah 5. And you can go through all of this. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins are withheld good from you. Wicked men have found among my people. It goes on. But verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. You see that next line? And my people love it so. Beloved, you're going to have a lot of people in a lot of so-called pastors and so-called churches preaching so-called messages that tickle the ear. Make you feel good about yourself. Yeah, you can. If you want it, you can do it. You can have it. You just pray it this way, and you can have what you want. You can get those things, and God has to give you that, and all that kind of stuff. That sounds pretty good. Woe to you when men speak well of you, because you're just like those people who responded to the false prophets. You're standing there speaking for God or representing Christ, and you don't even know Christ. Okay. That's been a pleasant message. Let's close in prayer. No, I'll finish up here. But, you know, beloved, I don't know, here or there may be someone who has been playing the game and it isn't real. And you never died to yourself. You never cried out to God for mercy and turned from your sins and said all of the things that go along with true faith. It's faith that saves. It's grace that saves through faith. But that faith exhibits itself in repenting from sin. It exhibits itself from sorrow for sin. It exhibits itself in turning to Christ. And especially, in, I'm sure it's in the mirror note somewhere, it exhibits itself in a love for Christ. You got a lot of religious people. If you really came down to it, do you love Jesus? Am I supposed to? Yes? Okay, then I do. Oh, well, back to the... There are and always have been counterfeit Christians. Most, like the examples in scriptures, do not realize it. This is the first thing to note. Two things to note. The first thing to note, the counterfeit Christian is generally happy in their condition. They think this is what real Christianity is. They think this is what everyone else is experiencing. They prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, signed the card, they even got baptized. They have accommodated their life to a Christian lifestyle. Many, you know, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. And they have this Christianity thing down, at least on Sundays. As we close, I'll share a few things that might help you see if your faith is genuine. Before that, though, there's the second thing to note. First to note, most, all, don't think they're not Christians. Second, and this is encouraging in a second thing to note, perhaps you are seeing this and knowing deep down that you're not truly born again. You're hearing these words now, woe, 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 and the woe is aimed at you. The wonderful thing, if you look in those words, let me just read this, these things. Woe to you, for you shall be hungry, you shall mourn and weep. The judgment's future. There's still time. Until you close your eyes for the last time where the trumpet sounds, there's still time. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You still have time. How much you don't know. But you still have time to make this real. Well, we've given templates for true belief before, but here are a couple with a bottom line principle of truth. Just a couple of them. All of us should be quiet before the Lord as we consider these things. You can do it right now. You can go home and think about it. The true believer is convinced of their inadequacy before God. Does the holiness of God have a deep impact on your heart? The true believer wants to know God better and to run to Him for righteousness. Are you convinced of your complete lack of righteousness before Him? The true believer comes to Christ because of Christ. Contrast that with why many people become Christians. Are you a Christian just so you won't go to hell? Are you a Christian because of all the blessings, benefits, and power available to you in Christ? Woohoo! Are you maybe a Christian because in your family, your whole family claims Christ, so yeah, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. By the way, this idea of the power and the benefits and the blessings, you realize what you love is the gift, not the giver? That's why I've said when someone dies and they've got a loved one there, and then you come through the pearly gates and you go, "Oh, Father," or someone, and you run up and grab them and hug them. And your father, I think of my father, he passed away earlier. I thought of him in this way, that I'd say, "Oh, Dad, it's so good to see you." And he'd be standing there like this going, "What are you doing this to me for? Look who's here." My emphasis, I want to see Christ. I don't care if my dog's in heaven. I don't care if, you know, if I get golden slippers to walk golden street. Nobody cares. It's Christ. Everything will be filled, then you'll be satisfied. Then you'll be rejoicing. Then you'll be happy. Then you'll be rich. That's riches, is Christ. So take a look and say, why am I committed to Him? This is the bottom line principle of truth. The genuine, counterintuitive Christian has come to Christ out of love for Christ. How do I know if I'm counterintuitive or counterfeit? You know, look at our passage. I mean, there's other ways you can do it, but just look at our passage. Blessed and woe. This is, you know, okay, if I'm truly born again, I'm happy that I'm poor. You know, if I'm truly born again, I really do hunger for righteousness. If I'm truly born again, then I am sad. My sin, I lament over my failure, and I don't want to displease Christ like this. And people can see Christ in me, and they treat me just like they treat Jesus. They probably don't like me once, you know, just like, he says, leap for joy with this. Or maybe I'm just kind of smoothing along here, like 2 Peter says, they kind of come in alongside, and I'm playing the game, and I'm doing what everybody else is doing, and I think it's real. I think this is what everybody else does. You ever had somebody go, "You guys are just a bunch of hypocrites," basically saying, "I tried playing that game. I know what you're doing. It's all fake. I was faking it. I know that." And they leave. They went out from us because they were not really of us. Well, this would apply to this. Maybe somebody listening, this is where your heart is. You know what? I feel like I am. Well, I got some faults, but I'm basically a good person. I have some spiritual wealth. I'm not totally spiritually bankrupt. I'm decent. That's danger. You know, I'm happy with what I've got. I'm satisfied. I've got this thing down. I understand what's going on. I'm comfortable in my Christianity. And I'm happy with myself. I rejoice in it. I got this got this pretty good. I laugh in that sense. And I don't mind people speaking well of me. You know, when the focus comes on me and people like me for how well I'm doing, I think that's pretty good. I can fit in with the world. It's no problem. I'm not uncomfortable in the world, as a matter of fact. Whoa. Why? So, how do I know if I'm counterintuitive or counterfeit? Jesus tells us, are you poor or rich? Are you hungry or full? Are you sad or happy? Are you rejected or accepted? Is your life His or is it yours? That's the bottom line. Well, Father, Lord Jesus, You said these things. You challenged us with them, and You spoke them to Your disciples. We pray, Father God, that You would regenerate lives that are not regenerated, that You would speak and let us see, like You did the Laodiceans, to see how abjectly poor they were and without any riches. Father God, if there's one that thinks they're rich even here, or on that can hear this message, Lord, we pray that You would show them their absolute poverty without You, and You would turn hearts to Your Son, Father God. We pray for hearts to turn to Christ, be totally relying on Him and praising Him for every breath they take. We thank You for that. We thank You for our salvation in Christ, being clothed in His righteousness, not of ours. Everything that we thought was good was loss and rubbish. But You have done it for us, and we give You the glory. Soli Deo Gloria, we give You the glory alone. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.